Genesis chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know."
Much indeed for reading for us, Jono. May I add my welcome to you, especially if this is a first ever visit for you to St. Helens. I'm delighted you've been able to join us and hope it will be the first of many, many visits. Our subject over the next 2 weeks is God's justice and judgment, his mercy and his grace. And I want to ask, if you possibly can, that you try to return next week for part two of what is a vital episode within the larger section of the Abraham narrative. For these 2 weeks stand together within the central section of the account of Abraham. And we've already seen in the central section of the account that God's great promises in chapter 15 come to Abraham by God's grace alone through faith. And we've already seen in chapter 16 and 17 that God's great promises to Abraham and the people of God come to God's people by his supernatural work alone. And over these 2 weeks, what we're going to be shown is that God, in mercy, lovingly reveals his character to Abraham, and we discover that his character is one of justice, that judges fairly, and grace and mercy. Even as he justly punishes the guilty, so he rescues, by grace, Abraham's nephew, Lot. Today, our theme then will be justice. And of course, everybody believes in justice. It's an extraordinary thing. Wherever you go in the world, it's a universal reality. Tuesday, the 26th of April this year, when the verdict was announced from the inquiry in the courtroom of Birchwood Park in Warrington, they emerged from the Hillborough inquiry, and even as the verdict was announced, somebody was heard to cry, "God bless the jury." And then they stood on the steps with these signs, "Justice." And so whether it's the player on the pitch and the fan on the terrace, oi ref, or the GCSE pupil demanding a remark, or the victim of some wretched crime that we read about, all over the world, this demand for justice, fairness, and love of mercy is to be found. And this incident, right up front in the Bible, is placed here to show the people of God that God in his justice judges, and that God is merciful to those who trust him. Now, I can say that with confidence, because in the passage that Jono just read for us, you'll find it there in Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 16. In that passage, right up front in the Sodom and Gomorrah incident, we are given what you might call an interpretative grid by which to understand what we read. The author, therefore, tells us why what is happening is happening. And we're not free, then, to load in our own meaning if we're going to understand correctly what God is wanting to teach. So verse 16, chapter 18, verses 16 through to verse 18, God conducts a conversation with himself in which he explains what is to take place. And then at the back end of the incident, the narrator tells us what's just happened in order to help us to understand. Topping and tailing the account, these words of interpretation. Let's have a look at 18, 17 to 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now the key words there in verse 18 and 19, seeing that, in, for, so that. Look closely at verse 18 again. Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations shall be blessed in him. God wants us to know then what it means to be blessed in Abraham. What does it mean for a person to belong to the family of Abraham? That's the purpose of this account. And then verse 19, for I've chosen Abraham that he may command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised. The account of Sodom and Gomorrah is designed for Abraham so that Abraham and all who follow know the character of God and seek to live rightly before God. Now just turn to the back end of the account. It's so important we get this, otherwise you'll accuse me of just loading my own meaning in. So turn to the back end of the account, chapter 19 and verse 29. Chapter 19 and verse 29. So it was that when God... 19:29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow. What does it look like for God to remember Abraham? What does it look like for God to be God to Abraham? What does it look like to be a true child of Abraham? Oh, it's to be rescued out of judgment. Look at Lot. So today, judgment, next week, rescue and mercy. And I've split it up because really there's so much material we would never get through the whole thing in one 20-minute session. Judgment. God sees, God acts. Look at verse 20. Because the outcry of chapter 18, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, the sin of Sodom is variously described in the Bible as pride, excess, prosperous ease, lawlessness, arrogance, and the rejection of God's authority. And all these things were clearly true of Sodom as God comes down to visit, having seen and heard already. And what happens in verse 22 through to the end of chapter 18, we'll look at this more closely next week, is Abraham prays for Sodom. And it's very, come back next week, I mean, it's very emotional, really, as he said, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, won't you spare the city? What if there are 45? 40? What if there are 30? 20? What if there are just 10? And so God's destruction of Sodom is set within this understanding that had there been just 10, the city might have been preserved. And then what we find as God visits in chapter 19 makes for one of the most post-watershed, top-shelf, ugly, wretched scenes in the whole of the Bible. The point is not that God didn't know and had to find out. He was kind of blissfully ignorant. The point is that he knows, he's seen, he's heard, and now he's visiting in judgment. Verse 1 of chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. He said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." He pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the two men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who've not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." They said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow has come to sojourn and has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck him with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So they wore themselves out groping for the door. So the issue then is one of homosexual rape. And because it involves same-sex sexual sin, and because this is such a prominent issue both in our culture and in the church, main denominations across the world, I thought we should pause for a moment. First, it is definitely same-sex sexual sin in view. Some authors have suggested that when the men ask in verse 5 that we may know them, sexual conduct is not inferred. They argue that the issue is hospitality, and that Lot, because he's a foreigner, has offered hospitality to these people, and the real issue is Lot should never have done that. He should have left it to the townsfolk, and they should have offered hospitality. This is liberal scholarship at its most vacuous. Indeed, Geoffrey John, the dean of the dean of St. Albans Cathedral, suggests this as one possible view, that the sin of Sodom was perceived not as homosexuality, but as the contravention of rules of hospitality. Well, the word to know in Genesis is repeatedly used to speak of sexual activity. Judah sleeps with Tamar, he knew her. Rebekah is found for Isaac, she had known no man. And here in verse 8, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man," can only mean one thing. And more sensible commentators, Derek Kidner is one of them, says of this view, "Not one of these views stands any serious scrutiny." We'll move on. There can be no doubt, secondly, that the Bible does condemn homosexual sex as sin. Even those Bible scholars who think we should allow homosexual marriage, many of them acknowledge that the Bible texts are plain. The most respected present-day Bible scholar on this subject, the real-world expert, is William Loder, and he makes comment in his 500-page book that the teaching of Paul he wouldn't personally stick to, but you cannot deny that Paul is clear on the matter. Third, though the Bible condemns homosexual sin, the Bible also condemns all sexual activity between any people outside of a lifelong exclusive union between two people of the opposite sex. By which it means sexual stimulation, sexual activity, visual, virtual, or verbal. And it condemns all heterosexual and homosexual stimulation of somebody who you're not married to, because God invented marriage. He knows how it works. And the marriage between two people of opposite sex in lifelong union is the only true place for safe sex, truly safe sex, the raising of children, and the intimate exposure that sex involves. And marriage is a model or a picture of God's permanent, faithful, exclusive commitment to his people and of his own Trinitarian being. And therefore, God preserves all sex for within the union of one man and one woman for life. And therefore, homosexual sex and heterosexual sex outside of marriage is sin. But it's not singled out as uniquely sinful. And where you find it mentioned in the New Testament, you'll find it in the lists of greed, theft, gossip, slander, drunkenness, heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, and so forth. It's not uniquely sinful. But it is particularly demonstrative of a culture that has wholesale overthrown the rule of God. If God has set up marriage as the only place for safe sexual intercourse, between one man and one woman. As a culture overthrows God, so inevitably, what's pleasurable rules. You stick two fingers up at God, you will reject his good creation order. There will be people, fourthly, on this slight sidebar, there will be people in this congregation, as there are in all our congregations at St. Helens, who are same-sex attracted. And all of us will have friends, relatives, possibly children, who are same-sex attracted. And I'm glad to say that we welcome people at St. Helens to explore the Christian faith from backgrounds of same-sex sexual activity, and that there are a significant number of homosexual people who are members of St. Helens seeking to live in celibacy. So we are not homophobic. And what we've done today is to give you access to these resources which are mentioned here, and there's a table at the back with a number of the books on. The particular point, though, of this incident is that God sees and God knows. The sin of Sodom is unspeakably wicked, and Lot's offer in verse 8 that his two unmarried daughters be given up to the lust-crazed mob is grotesque and an indication of just how desperate things have become. You sometimes read, don't you, of these awful situations where a family offers up their daughter to prostitution in order to survive. This is how awful it was in Sodom. And the sin of Sodom is variously described as pride, as excess, as prosperous ease, as lawlessness, as arrogance, as willful rejection of God's authority. God sees our human pride. God knows our sinful excess. God is fully aware of our abundant prosperous ease and our abandonment of the poor. God is conscious of our lawlessness and of our arrogance towards him. And God sees our willful rejection of his authority here in the city of London. So chapter 18, verse 20. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to their outcry that has come to me. And Abraham understands absolutely what's happened here. It's not that God is ignorant. It's God sees, God knows, and he's coming down in judgment. So we heard this week of locker room talk. God sees it. God hears it. God knows about it. We've been reminded this week of the slippery comment made by a former president of the United States, I did not have sex with that woman. Well, we don't know precisely what happened. I expect most of us have got a good idea what happened with Monica Lewinsky, but God does. We've read this week of bankers at RBS allegedly ruining some of their clients. Will we ever know what was in the heads of those who devised that scheme, if they devised such a scheme? We won't, but God does. You and I think that we're guardians of our public relations and our public image as we delete one picture and post another online, and we can control what the world thinks about us. We can't control what God sees and God knows. He sees it all. He knows it all. So interesting that one of the ways the Bible repeatedly describes the wicked is that they convince themselves that God doesn't see. It's a fascinating description, again and again in the Psalms. I've made a note, actually, as I read the Psalms twice a year, of every reference to the wicked and how God describes them. Psalm 94, God does not see, God does not perceive, say the wicked. Psalm 36, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They flatter themselves in their own eyes that their iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Oh, God won't know. The addict convinces him or herself that his or her twisted reality is in fact normal. The wicked convinces himself that God can't see and God doesn't know. Now, God knows exactly what's going on in the city. God knows exactly what's going on in your office, in my office. God knows exactly what's going on in your home, your heart, my heart. God sees, God knows. seems to me one of the most compelling and convincing aspects of the Christian faith, that we all want justice. We all seek justice. We have an inherent desire for fairness. And God says, I am just, and I judge. God sees, God acts. Well, we're going to return to this passage next week as we see God's mercy, but I want us to have a look at chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. And I want us to see that God does act in judgment. The men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, sons, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy it, because the outcry against this people have become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. He seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest we be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So then it would appear that Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed by some sort of volcanic activity. Just look down the column. You'll see in verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It's very interesting that actually if you go to the Dead Sea region, or if you went there in the 1970s at least, it's rich in minerals, and the sea was known in Roman times as Asphaltites, from the lumps of bitumen often found floating in its surface, especially in the southern area. And that would explain, of course, Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. If you've been to Pompeii and see the fossilized remains of people who were buried, you will see it. But whatever took place, the author is absolutely plain with us that the cause behind it is God's judgment. Verse 12, bring them out of the place. Verse 13, we are about to destroy it. Verse 14, halfway through, get out of this place, the Lord is about to destroy it. Verse 15, the end of the verse, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 23, 24, the sun had risen on the earth, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew these cities and all the valleys and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew out of the ground. So what are we to make of this? Does this mean that individual cities should be particularly categorized as having been destroyed by God in history? Can you look at Haiti and say, well, they were especially wicked? I don't think you can. Though in the unfolding Bible story, Sodom is used as an image to describe what will happen in the unfolding story of the Bible to certain cities who particularly evidence wickedness against God's people. Israel, Babylon, Jerusalem, Edom, Moab, Ammon. I'm loath, therefore, to say that God will never act in judgment on a particular city. We would be foolish to presume that God's judgment could not fall in a specific way on London. But it's hard push to be able to track cause and effect in the way that we have here with God's authoritative word. However, in the Bible, the image of Sodom is most plainly reserved for God's final judgment on all of humanity. Would you please, as we close, turn to page 1056. Page 1056, and you should find yourself in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. For anybody who says, oh, Jesus doesn't talk about judgment, that's Old Testament stuff, tell them to read the Bible. Likewise, says Jesus, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the days when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember, Lot's wife. Here is the big point then. God will act in cataclysmic judgment. God sees the wickedness of the world. God sees your wickedness. He sees my wickedness. God knows your heart. You can't hide it. You can try pressing the delete button or push it off into a file, save somewhere deep in the recesses of your hard drive. You can kind of therapize it away. You can block it out. God sees. God knows. It cannot be hidden from him. God will act in cataclysmic judgment. There will be a day of absolute destruction when Jesus returns. And Abraham pleads for the city. Well, just for 10? God will act ultimately in judgment. And on that day, sin will be punished and judgment will fall. Did you notice as we looked at the account of Lot that his neighbours laughed? People will laugh at you. What have you been doing for lunch? I've been at a talk and they've been reminding us that God is going to act in judgment. Ha! All that old-fashioned nonsense. They will laugh. They laughed at Noah. They laughed at Jesus. They ridiculed him. They laughed at the Apostle Peter. They will laugh at us. How quaint. You believe in judgment? But here, right at the beginning of the Bible, God makes absolutely plain, right at the start, that we are accountable, that he sees and he knows. Notice second that his neighbours laughed, that Lot lingered. Did you notice that? Lot lingered. What was it? The prosperous ease? Pride, excess, sexual indulgence? What was it that was making him linger? He loved Sodom so much, he wouldn't come out to be rescued. There will be some of us here today who have heard the Christian gospel again and again and again. We know that God will act in judgment. He has to, if he's just. But we just don't want to let go of Sodom. Oh, it's too precious, like Gollum. I love it. Third, Lot's wife looked back. She'd started out so well. What was she attracted to? I don't know. Possessions back there, certain relationships. And she looked back. And here is a warning to those of us who call ourselves children of Abraham, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look back. Judgment will fall. Don't be wedded to the world. Well, next week we'll look at those three in detail, and I do hope you'll come back and we'll hear the other side of the story. What's so amazing is that Lot is picked up by the scruff of the neck and dragged out of Sodom. And that's what God wants to do to us. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for this warning to us, the certainty of your judgment. Thank you that you judge. It's unimaginable to think of this universe without you as a just judge at the end. So we praise you that you are just and that you do judge and that you will punish the wicked. And we pray that you would help us to heed this warning and to flee from Sodom. In Jesus' name. Amen.